All right. If you weren't here last week, then and you're you know, observant of details, you've noticed that the date on top of your outline is wrong. That's kind of on purpose-ish. This was the intended sermon last week. The Lord called an audible on me and took me a different direction. But so I didn't bother reprinting new ones with the correct date, and I thought I'd save a tree or two and just keep the old ones. But we'll step now into back into Ephesians. We took a step away for a week and spent some time dwelling on what it meant to come to the communion table together, what it meant to do the Lord's Supper together. And I thank you for those of you that joined me for that. But we get in, as we step back into Ephesians, and kind of what we're in right now is sort of this wrap up stuff. This is where Paul has taken the time to write out, and he spent the first half of the letter on just a really deep theological treatise. Because that laid the groundwork, that theology laid the foundation for the actual practical matters he wanted to get into. And as he writes to a church in Ephesus, he didn't write to an uneducated church. He writes to a church that he'd spent at least a couple years at. The church tradition tells us a number of other of the apostles had spent time there. And so he writes to a church that has a pretty good foundation, but knows full well that for some of this stuff, there's this constant growing that goes on. And to really live this stuff out, to really see Jesus for who he is and what he's calling me to, a lot of times I have got to step back and say, okay, what do I really know about the Lord and his church and what he's done? And so we built that foundation as we looked through kind of the first half of the epistle, and then we got into some practical application. And now Paul's in kind of this closing mode. He said, taking all of that together then, the things you learned about Christ, the things you learned about the church, the things you learned about how we interact with one another in this amazing kind of mutual submission Christian ethic. Taking all of that and binding it together, these are kind of our closing thoughts, and this is what you need to be prepped for. And what we did a couple of weeks ago is we looked at this idea where Paul calls us, he says, stand firm. He says, you are in, you're in a combat situation. It's the Lord's to decide who the enemy is, and that enemy is not who we sometimes make it. We took a step back to realize that the rules of engagement say we are engaging with spiritual matters, not with physical matters here. And so the Lord sets that, but he's also the one that sets us up to get into this conflict and do it well. Do it in a way that focuses not on ourselves and really doesn't even focus on our opponent. It focuses on the God who called us. And it focuses on this is what it means to live for Christ in a world that's so arrayed against him. And Paul centered on that verb, stand firm. Take your stand, be firm in it. This is true. This is where you are. This is who you are. And now remember Paul's situation right now. Paul is under house arrest. He's in Rome. He has chained to at least one wrist at any given time a Roman soldier, a member of the Praetorian Guard, a member of Caesar's own personal guard. He has a captive audience, and you almost feel bad for him, but you start to understand why at some point Paul then will later write, most of the Praetorian Guard has come to know the truth. Because they're constantly hearing him, and they're hearing what he's writing, and you can believe he's talking their ear off about a Savior who loves them so much. And so sitting there chained to this Roman soldier, as he gets into this concept of, hey, we do live in a spiritual conflict. And we need to be prepped for a spiritual conflict. He looks next to him, and he has this perfect illustration of, oh, okay. So this is sort of what it looks like. Because he's chained to a Roman soldier who's in full battle gear. And so looking at that battle gear, Paul draws from there and he's reminded of truths he knows from Scripture. And as we get into this, what you'll see is there's a lot of references back to Isaiah where God describes himself. And drawing on those things, and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul puts out this term, this description that we learn if you're in church as a kid, that you learn from the time you're this high. The armor of God. I know there's a joke out there that says that a pastor is not really a pastor until he has on his desk a little statue of a Roman soldier with the armor on it, because this has become so central to our imagery of what it means to be a believer sometimes. And that there's good and bad in that. The truth of the matter is, if we lose sight of the fact that we are called to mission, and in that way almost a militancy, then we will lose sight of the fact that we live in a spiritual battle. if we focus too much on it, then we get too stuck in some of these ideas of almost grandeur and bravado, this kind of spiritual Christian bravado of let's take on the enemy, and we get a little bit too stuck in ourselves. That's not where Paul goes. Because all of this stuff, when he describes it, he doesn't describe, hey, this is how great you are. These are the things you need to fashion for this combat. He says, this is the armor that's equipped by the Lord. This is the stuff that's given to you by the Lord. This is the stuff that comes from Him, not from you. But as we get into that description, we'll start to see, first of all, this reminder. The yes. It's a terminology we shy away from sometimes, but yes, we are in a combat. We're in a war for souls. It's happening whether you like it, whether you acknowledge it or not. There is a war for the eternal souls of mankind. We're in it. We're called to be in it. So Jesus came to build a church that's equipped for it, or prepared for it, excuse me. Equipped was 2 weeks ago. I'm mixing sermons. Jesus came to build a church prepared to join that war for souls. Because if we go into it unprepared, we go into it prepared to lose. This is, any coach will tell you that. If you fail to prepare, you prepare to fail, right? That's we see posters of that in locker rooms and on teachers' walls and all of that. If you fail to prepare, you prepare to fail. If you don't think that's true in a spiritual realm, then you haven't read the book of Ephesians yet. But the good news is we're going to look at it together this morning. We'll start to see the truth of that. The verb, the call, is to stand firm, and Paul picks it up again in verse 14. In Philippians, or it's not in Philippians, no. That's the headline on the next book. This is what happens when I get in a hurry. Ephesians chapter 6, pick it up in verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Heavenly Father, this passage is brief, and it's just descriptions. It gives us some instruction, but mostly just describes how you're equipping and preparing us to be part of the war that Paul's already described. As we see this stuff through your eyes, not through the eyes of tradition or what I've always been taught, but the way you describe it through your Spirit and through your servant Paul, help us to see what you're actually calling us to and preparing us for. To do that well, to engage that well. Spirit of truth, guide us in all truth in Christ's name. Amen. So if Jesus came to build a church that is prepared to join a war for souls, since we're called to it anyway, then what's that prepared church look like? That's what I guess we'll take a look at here. How this all goes into play is going to come in the following weeks and kind of the very closing sections of the epistle. But what it looks like starts here. The prepared church is protected. The prepared church is protected. We have to be careful about how we think about this, though. There's a difference between protected and sheltered. Okay? Sheltered means you hide. You get behind your walls and you hunker down and you're sheltered. We're not talking about being sheltered. We're talking about being protected in the midst of what we're called to do. Paul starts here. Stand firm, therefore. Having, we've got some participles here, saying these are the things that need to have taken place. Having girded your loins with truth, we'll start there. Or, you know, as we build our armor of God, we say, oh, here's the belt of truth. Now, the first question we have to ask about a lot of this stuff the first one we address is, what do we mean by the armor of God? Is it the armor that God gives? Is it the armor that God wears? Is it the armor that is that makes us more in line with what God is doing? And the answer is kind of yes. Most of these, if you've got a Bible that notes references to the Old Testament and the New Testament, most of these you'll see are allusions or quotations, and mostly from Isaiah. And in Isaiah, these things, girding loins with truth, putting on breastplates of righteousness, taking on helmets of salvation, most of these are references to God the Father in kind of a warlike state, who is ready to execute His vengeance on a disobeying world. The big exception to that is is when we get down to the gospel, or to the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now we get into a section of Isaiah where he's talking about this image of the suffering servant, which is kind of this image of Jesus the Messiah that we really see him fulfilling in his initial earthly ministry, where he goes through all of these sufferings that the world puts him on and then takes our sin and dies on the cross for us. So, but most of it is kind of the Father ready to go into combat, ready to go to work. And Paul's going to take these things and he's going to apply them to the Christian. So yes, it is God's armor that God wears, but it's also the armor that God has taken and given to us and said, I want you to equip yourself and be prepared this way. This is how I'm preparing you for the combat you're about to go into, which is not one of executing judgment. It's one of facing off against spiritual forces who desperately want to keep mankind from finding truth. And your call is to step into that fray, and in whatever way I call you to, say, no, this is true, this is real, this is life, and this is light. To live it and to speak it and to lead others to it. So the Lord kind of, there's this picture, the Lord kind of takes his arm and says, here you go. And instead of, so in my flesh sometimes I think of that and I see this image. If you go back in your minds, and if not, I'll take you there, it's fine. When David first encounters, encounters Saul, king of Israel. David's still just kind of like a 12-year-old boy, right? He's come up to the battle lines because his brothers are engaged in the battle with the Philistines, but the lines have been drawn and no one's fighting because every day this giant of a man, Goliath, comes out and he taunts the armies of Israel. And he says, send me out a champion, right? And we know the story of David and Goliath. Well, David gets there and says, is no one going to respond to this guy? And they're all like, have you seen him? He's huge. And then David says, I don't care. Our God is bigger. And he's taunting not just Israel. He's taunting our God. And that can't stand. So he goes to the king and says, I'll go fight him. And the king tries to put his armor on David. Saul tries to put his armor on David. And Saul, if you'll also remember the description, Saul stood head and shoulders above the rest of the people of Israel. And so, you know, Saul's probably standing at least 6 foot. David's a 12-year-old boy, maybe standing like 5'4", maybe. And so he puts his armor on and it's all kind of like falling off. It doesn't fit. And David says, I can't work with this. And so in my mind sometimes I think of the armor of God, and if it's God taking his armor and putting it on me, I kind of look at him like, Lord, this armor doesn't fit. But the Lord says to me, look again. Because instead of it like being sloppy and too big and I can't grow into this, Lord, it's the Lord saying, no. Yes, it's my armor. I am putting it on you. I'm not telling you to put it on. I'm putting it on you. And it fits. And it works. And it's just what it should be. And I love this picture because it's everything that image between Saul and David could have been but wasn't. And it's all of it done right. And the Lord bring us alongside and said, yes, step into the battle, child. You are made for it. You are meant for it. It is difficult, but I am going to prep you for it, and I'm going to prep you for it right. So that's the first question, is whose armor is it? And the answer is kind of yes. The second question then is kind of, are these attributes, or are they kind of things we believe? And again, the answer kind of winds up yes. There's a degree to which we look at a belt of truth. That's the one we're going to start with. And to a degree, yeah, the belt we're putting on is one of God's truth. That what's in here is true. What he's revealed about ultimate reality is ultimately true. And we need to be prepped by that. We need to be prepared and guarded by that. And protected by that, by knowing that and being kind of held together by that. But there's also a degree here to which God is saying, by truth in your actions, by truth in what you do, by being true to what I've said, this is how I'm preparing you with a belt of truth. I'm preparing you not just to know truth, but to live truth. So that's where we start. We start with this kind of protection, this kind of prepared protection even, if you will. The belt here refers, if we're going with what Paul's seeing on a Roman soldier, you might describe it as almost a girdle or an apron. It's a leather thing. It wraps around the midsection. It does a couple of things. First of all, it sort of tucks in the flowing undergarment. Like, so the robe or the clothes underneath would have been loose fitting. All right. So on the one hand, it kind of draws all that together, brings it in, make sure there's nothing out here to get tangled or for you to trip over in anything. If you look, especially in the Old Testament, But there's times in the New Testament as well where it talks about someone girding up their loins or girding themselves up for work or girding themselves up for battle. Because, you know, when your clothing all kind of flows everywhere, you can't get stuff done. It gets in your way. You can't run. You can't move freely. And so, you know, the image there is one of you kind of take the hem of your robe and you actually loop it up backwards so that now it cuts off here instead of down there. And you kind of tuck it into your belt that's around your waist. And that's part of what this belt does. It kind of draws those garments in. Okay, keeps them tight underneath the rest of the armor. Kind of gets you in this place where, yeah, I can move now. I can protect myself. I can protect others. I can work. But the other thing it does in the case of the Roman soldier is it is a chunk of leather, thick, not like little belt leather, but like thick, heavy leather, oftentimes studded with iron in such a way that it protects this kind of midsection and the lower abdomen. Not so much against piercing, there's not much you can do for that, but against especially slashing kind of blows, there is a protection there. And so Paul writes and says, first of all, be protected by first what is God's truth, but also living what is God's truth. And that will protect you in the midst of this spiritual combat, in the midst of stepping into a fallen world, in the midst of stepping into a place that is honestly filled with the actions and the influence of what those rulers, powers, world forces of darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So yes, they exert a lot of influence in the world that you're in. But knowing this truth and living this truth will be part of protecting you. The other protection then that Paul's going to go to is then the breastplate of righteousness. And as he looks over at his Roman soldier, he's looking at a member of the Praetorian Guard. So he's looking at somebody who has the wealth and the status to afford the good stuff. The good stuff for a Roman soldier is probably metal plate armor. You have plates of metal, I don't know, about 4 inches, 3 to 4 inches wide, and they kind of overlap to create sort of this scale-looking thing. If he's super rich, then he may even be able to afford mail, which need chains of iron linked, or little rings of iron linked. And it not only did it flow, but it also was great protection, especially against slashing, but to a degree against stabbing. And this is the good stuff. And Paul looks over and he sees his Praetorian guard who's chained to him, and he looks at this breastplate and he knows that all the vital organs are here, right? This is the stuff that if you're in combat, this is the stuff you want to protect. You don't need something piercing a lung, something piercing a heart, something piercing a liver or a kidney. I mean, these are game over moments. And so to prevent the game over moments, we wear this protection as good as we can get it. Paul says, you have a breastplate that God has given you that is, on the one hand, we call it in theological terms, we call it imputed righteousness. It's the fact that God says, I have made you and declared you righteous. Whether you feel righteous or not doesn't matter. You come to me in faith. You come and submit yourself and say, I've done wrong. I cannot match with what your standards are. I accept your offer of forgiveness by the blood of Jesus Christ who died for me and that new life. Then we experience what's called imputed righteousness, where God looks at us and he sees the righteousness of his Son. We are declared, in kind of a legal sense, to be righteous. But the other side of this coin is also your breastplate is made up of a response of righteousness. A response of saying, Lord, because you've declared me righteous, I want to live righteously. So you want to be protected in this combat. You want to be protected in this in facing off against these spiritual realities. Then first of all, this, be solid and be confident that I have called you righteous. But also, you had better be prepared to live in a way that is righteous. To not give the enemy a foothold is another way that Scripture puts it. It's the same idea. To say, live in a way that lines up with God's standards. Will we be perfect? No, we won't. But the call is to repent when we're not, to seek restoration, and to come alongside one another to help each other patch up those holes in the armor. And that's the breastplate. That's the protection. It says, you're going into this. Yes, it's dangerous. Yes, it's hard. Yes, it's combat. But you're not going in unprotected. And that's the church that Jesus came to build and came to call. It's a church that's prepared for combat by being protected by these things that are true, but also these things that we live in response to. So when we go, what's combat look like for us? You know, it doesn't look like putting on body armor. It doesn't look like getting in fist fights with people who don't believe the things we believe. It doesn't look, honestly, real, true, the combat that Paul's talking about here, doesn't look like getting into arguments on Facebook. It really doesn't. Sometimes we feel like we're doing the work of God by doing that, but more often than not, we're not. More often than not, when we do that, we're doing the work of a selfish heart that wants to be right. What this combat looks like is it looks like stepping into everyday life, going to my job, hanging out with my friends, stepping into social situations that either I'm comfortable with or uncomfortable with, either way. And in the midst of that, bringing light. In the midst of that, living in a way that exemplifies who Jesus Christ is. So we live in a way that is seeking the better of others, not the better of myself. We live in a way that says, I want you to know that you're loved. However I can do that well. I also want you to know that there is such a thing as truth. I want you to find hope. And so there are all kinds of descriptions in Scripture. Jesus talks about us being salt and light. New Testament talks about our speech being seasoned as though with salt. That it gives grace to those who hear. So what? It means I watch the way I talk. It means that now what I say is not just for a laugh and not just expressing my thoughts in the moment, but expressing what is true and what could give grace to those who hear. That's the combat situation we're stepping into. So if that's what we're going to step into and that's how we're going to engage it, then the protection we have to count on is not one of what do I think is right and true, but what does God say is right and true and how do I live that? And it's not one of what do I think is the right thing to do here, but what does the Lord say is the right thing to do here? And that's my breastplate. That's what guards my heart. That's what guards my vitals. That's what keeps me walking in the right direction and allows me to engage in this without fear of what's going to happen to me. We get that fear sometimes. We say, well, I would love to go into a dark world and take the gospel, but I'm afraid if I spend too much time there, they'll drag me down with them. The thing that keeps me from that fear is knowing that I'm protected by a breastplate that is God says you're righteous and God says this is what righteousness is. Go live in it. We stick to those things, which are clear in Scripture. We'll be protected. The prepared church is protected. The prepared church is stable. The prepared church is stable. Remember when we talk about the church, we're talking about an organization. We're talking about a group of people, but we're also talking about ourselves as individuals. Okay, so this applies to the body, but it also applies to us, one-on-one, right? From the breastplate of righteousness, Paul goes here in verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And says a lot to say this, that your foundation had better be secure, and it's not in what you are or who you are or what you're capable of. Your foundation is in the gospel. It's that gospel that brought peace between you and God. It's that gospel that brings peace to men if we all step into it and embrace it. It's the gospel that gives me the peace in my heart that I'm longing for that I can't seem to find anywhere else. It says that's what's on your feet. That's what keeps you stable. So the picture he's drawing from is he looks over at the soldier beside him, he looks down at his feet, and what he sees are these sandals that are tied on real tightly, and on the bottom of these sandals are hobnails. And their purpose, some said, oh, well, they'd use them as weapons in combat, and if their enemies were on the ground, they'd crush them. And there's probably truth to that because it's, it gets ugly and people are mean and they do nasty things. But the actual tactical purpose of the studded sandals was so that when you were given orders, hold this line, you held the line. It's so I played a very brief career in school of football. They looked at me, they took one look at me, they took a look at my size and said, you're on the offensive line. There wasn't debate, there wasn't question, there wasn't what do you want to play. They said, so you'll play offensive line. And they put me on that offensive line. And this is before I realized that I had inherent defects in my ankles. And they said, stand here and hold the line no matter what comes at you. And of course, the first person they sent at me, I was in middle school, I was in seventh grade. The first guy they sent at me was an eighth grader who... Now, the mind inflates things. I wasn't small in eighth grade, or in seventh grade, don't get me wrong. But this kid is like 6'5", and this wide, I swear. No, he probably wasn't, but he felt like it. And when he hit me for the first time, I went airborne. And already in seventh grade, I was already like 250 pounds. So if you think about me being airborne at that weight, like that's how hard he hit me. But my job was stand firm. And that's sort of what, that's, if you look at, you look at football cleats, that's sort of what they're designed for, is to be where you're supposed to be. The idea is when you put your foot somewhere and you want to be there, you're going to stay there. You're not going to get pushed around real easily. And as a matter of fact, if you get to be, if you watch enough televised football, they run out of things to talk about sometimes, so they start talking about equipment. And they'll start talking about, okay, so we're on this kind of turf today, so a lot of the athletes have opted for these style cleats and this length and all that. Why? To adapt to the situation they're in, so whatever situation they're in, they're able to do their job, which is to stay where they're supposed to be, especially for the linemen. Now, athletic cleats continue to be a really good example of what Paul is talking about here. Because there is a second side to it. Because while it was important for a soldier to stay put when he was told, stay put, this is the line, hold it, it's also important for a soldier to be able to move when his commander says, move. Go to that place, go to that place, hold this position. And in the same way that those sandals were equipped to keep them in place, they were also equipped to get a soldier moving to where he needed to be. Athletic cleats do the same thing. From a lineman's cleats to a baseball player's spikes as he runs, they keep you in place when you need to be there, but they help you move when you need to move. The gospel does the same thing for us. It means this, first of all, that we never for a moment doubt where our foundation lies. It doesn't lie in a denomination. It doesn't lie in a local church. It doesn't lie in somebody else or what they've taught me or what they've lived. It doesn't lie in how I feel today. Do I feel saved today? Do I feel like the gospel? It does not matter. What keeps me firm in the midst of this, when Paul says stand firm, what I stand firm in is not my emotional state, but the truth of the gospel, what's contained in this Bible. To say, this is man, this is your creator, this is your fall, this is sin, this is righteousness, this is salvation in Christ. That's where we stand firm. But because that's our foundation, then we have the ability to move when the Lord says move. And the foundation doesn't change. As a church, as an organization, what's that look like? It looks like sometimes the Lord says, you know what? I have a different ministry I want you to pursue. Go after it. Uproot, go. I have a different way I want you to approach ministry. I have a different group of people I really want you to focus on. Uproot and go. And yet the foundation stays the same. I have a different way I want you to do your Sunday morning worship. I have a different way I want, he calls, sometimes like last week, he calls me and says, John, I have something different for you to preach. And he uproots me from the foundation that I had built in this passage and says, nope, I need you to preach something else. But the foundation, the ultimate one, is in the gospel, and that never changes. And it allows me to be both mobile and solid. And it's this juxtaposition that just doesn't work in the human mind, but it works in God's reality, because he says, you will never wonder whether or not you can stand firm. Because you don't have to worry about whether your foundation is going to move. It stays the gospel. And you will never wonder if it's okay for you to follow me if I take you in a different direction. Not a different gospel. Not a different teaching. Not a different theology. A different way of doing things. A different tactic. And you can be both well-founded and able to move. And sometimes as a church, as Christians, we think we can be one or the other. We get this idea that, oh, well, if I'm well-founded in the gospel, then nothing ever changes. It was good enough 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 50 years ago, 120 years ago. It's good enough today. We're founded in the gospel and nothing ever changes. Or we go the other route. I'm like, oh man, we got to keep up with the times. Whew. We got to keep up with culture. We got to be on the right side of history. We better be ready to move. And yet, God describes a church that has the ability to do both. Because we're not founded in what's popular. Nor are we founded in what was popular. We're founded in what's true. And we're able to engage with popular culture. That's a hard line to walk. And it's a good thing that we have God's armor to help us get there. The prepared church is protected. The prepared church is stable, even in movement. And the prepared church is capable. the prepared church is capable. Last few elements Paul gets into. He says this, in addition to all. All right, so here's how we're set so far. The belt is on and brings everything together, gets us ready, protects kind of the lower abdomen. The breastplate is on, the internals, the vitals are protected. The shoes are on, we're ready to stand firm and to move when we need to. That's where we stand right now. So Paul says, in addition to all of that, having put on all of that, he says, here's what I want you to do now. Take up the shield of faith. Or actually taking up. It's a present tense and it's on purpose. Kind of a constant thing, right? Taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. This shield that Paul's thinking of is not some little buckler, not some little tiny dish or even a big round one like this. It's what's called the scutum. And the scutum is a shield that's 3.5 to 4 feet high. It's about 2.5 feet wide. It's a rectangle. It's got a little bit of a curve to it. Looking from that side, looking this way, you'd have a little bit of a curve out to it. Its job is to be whole body protection, but not just for the soldier who holds it. The scutum, the reason it was as big as it was not just so that you could huddle behind it. It was so that as you stood, you held it out, and you moved just a little bit to your left. You would cover your body, or most of your body, and you would cover the right side, the weapon side, the sword side of the soldier beside you as you stood in line. In turn, the guy to your right would do the same. He'd put that shield out, he'd come just a little bit to his left, so that he'd cover most of his body, but also your sword side. So that you had space to get out there with a weapon, but at the same time you could trust that you were protected from both sides. You had to trust the guy beside you, he had to trust you, you had to fulfill your job. That's what the scutum did. That's one of the reasons the Roman army was so unbelievably successful. Because they worked with such teamwork and protected one another that they were able to do just incredible things. They would, as a matter of fact, they'd close in ranks sometimes and form such a wall of shields they could punch right through an enemy line without hardly losing a soldier. And now all of a sudden, instead of facing the enemy's weapons, you're facing their backs. Now you've won. You can get into that position, you've all but won. It allowed them to approach fortifications if they take a group of soldiers and put all the shields on the outside facing out, and the soldiers on the inside lift those shields up and create a roof. They could approach fortifications, be shot at from above, and still get through it. They take those shields, which were wooden and then usually covered with thick layers of leather, and they'd soak them overnight when they knew a battle was coming. Because it was pretty common to take arrows, dip them in tar, basically light them on fire. Because fire is not only is a devastating weapon, it's a psychological weapon, right? It scares you. And so you soak those shields in leather, or you soak the leather of those shields in water overnight, and now they're kind of damp. And that flaming arrow hits that, flaming arrow goes, and it sizzles out. And that in and of itself is kind of a psychological victory. It's like, ha! Bring me your worst. I'll put it out. And Paul draws on this imagery, and he says, yeah, there's an enemy out there. And yes, he's firing weapons at you that are both actually effective and psychologically effective. He wants to get in your head, and he will if you let him. So just take up a shield of faith, a shield that is not just the faith that we have in the God that we serve and the Savior that we know, but it's also the idea of faithfulness. The Greek word is pistis, and it's not just faith in what you, it's not just believing something, it's being faithful to that which is, being faithful to what you said you'll be faithful to. There's a related term in Latin called pietas. Pietas was supposed to be the founding idea of the entire Roman Empire, and it kind of fell apart, but this is, if you read Virgil, and you read some of the epic poetry of Rome, you see this concept. The concept of pietas is faithfulness to family, it's faithfulness to the gods, but it's faithfulness to Rome and Roman ideals. And everything in Roman society was supposed to be based on this idea, like you will be faithful to that which is. The slogan or the four letters that were emblazoned on Roman armor, on Roman standards, was SPQR, which stands for Senatus Populusque Romanus, the Senate and the Roman people. We are here to be faithful to the will of the Senate and to the people of Rome. That's what it was supposed to all come down to. That's what it was supposed to give a soldier his courage. Say, this is what we stand for. And Paul picks up this idea of faithfulness. And he says, that's your shield. Your shield is knowing this, that as the enemy throws these darts at you, as the enemy launches these flaming arrows at you, tries to not just wound you, not just take you out of the fight, but also get in your head and take you out of the fight that way. As he does so, know this, that if you are faithful to what you have been called to, that is enough. Your shield from these things is faithfulness and is faith. Be true to what is revealed in Scripture and to the mission God has called you to. You drift from that mission, then don't be surprised if the enemy gets in your head. If you forget that what you're doing is part of that mission, then yeah, the enemy's probably going to find a way in your head. Paul says, take up that shield, extinguish the flaming darts, avoid the wound and the psychological warfare at the same time. A shield, by the way, takes some skill to wield. It's not something that you just pick up and it works. You have to know what you're doing with it, and that's important. Because we go on. It says, take up that shield, extinguish the flaming arrows. Take also the helmet of salvation, he says. Wear this thing, wear it well. And that's and you go through the armor, and it's kind of the order in which you put it on to a degree, and then it kind of groups by theme in other ways. And so I struggled with the helmet of salvation. Finally came to the realization. So part of the reason the helmet is here is not so much how it works for a soldier. Although, just learning to wear a helmet and see with a helmet and do your thing with a helmet on is enough trouble. Another lesson I learned in football. That's where I learned that I was a little bit claustrophobic, by the way, was playing football. Because I really got to breathe in deep, and you're on the sidelines, and the coaches scream at you, you cannot remove your helmet no matter what. And all of a sudden you start panicking because you're closed into this thing. Yeah, that's when you learn, like, touch of claustrophobia on there, John. So that in and of itself takes some getting used to. But the helmet protects the head. And my knowledge of my salvation, that ultimately doesn't rest with me, is what ultimately protects, is what really kind of gets the mind game. And if my head isn't set, and isn't prepared, and isn't not just protected, but honestly trained in what is true, in what is my salvation, if my brain's not in it, if my head's not in the game, if I'm not engaged mentally, guys, there's nothing I can do to wage this war well. There's absolutely nothing I can do to engage in this battle, to help bring the gospel to others, if I'm not willing to say, yes, Lord, take my mind and use it. Dig me into your word and teach me. Help me to understand this stuff. Now, I don't have to argue anybody in the kingdom. I don't have to get into a debate and think that that's going to solve all the problems. And if I can just show you that I'm right on paper, then obviously you'll fall on your knees in repentance. But if I'm not ready to engage with somebody on a mental level, then especially if I've got somebody whose hurdles are mental hurdles, it gets really hard to lead them to the gospel. Not impossible, but hard. And if I'm not willing to give the Lord my mind and say, okay, the way I think about things, the way I walk through things, the way I form arguments, the way I build my own mental foundation, if I'm not willing to give that to Jesus and say, you know what, all of this has to be founded on the fact that you saved me, then I'm hardly capable and I'm hardly ready for this combat. Take the helmet of salvation, he says, and then finally the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And in all of these, here's the thing. So there's this grammatical construction throughout all of this called the genitive of apposition. So when Paul writes this, the breastplate of righteousness, preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, all of these are what we call a genitive of apposition, where it's not describing like a quality of the thing. Like, salvation doesn't describe a quality of the helmet, but rather it defines it. What is the helmet? The helmet is your salvation. Most of these look like that until we get to this last one, the sword of the Spirit. And it's not so much the sword, which is the Spirit, and the main reason we know that is because Paul goes on to describe it. He says, it's the sword belonging to the Spirit, so now let me tell you what that is. It's the Word of God itself. And I don't know. if any of you have ever had any, I don't know if you have fencing training, or if you've had any opportunity to work with a sword. I have this really beautiful sword. I meant to bring it and forgot it. That was given to me as a wedding present by a group of guys. And it's kind of this symbolic thing. But it's solid steel and razor sharp and really pretty cool. It's kind of a Viking longsword. And I'm going to tell you this right now. Could it be an effective weapon? Yes. Is it in my hands? No. Because I don't know how to use it. Okay, a sword is not something you pick up and automatically know how to use. A sword is something you have to be trained in. You have to be taught in. You have to take the time to build skill. Guys, while the Holy Spirit will reveal His Word to you and help you understand it, He calls you to build skill. Learn how to wield it. Learn how to use it. Learn how it affects you and affects other people. Learn what it says so that you can live it and learn how to study it well. If we don't do these things, then we are unskilled soldiers flailing swords around and doing no good. If we learn how to use it well, we become precision fencers. We're able to step in with the word well-timed and well-said in a way that cuts to the core of the matter, that gets at people's hearts without doing collateral damage, without being careless, without leaving gaping wounds, in a way that takes the word and says, the Lord is reaching out to you, and while it creates a little bit of pain, and the word will, because it gets at what's true and what's real, and it shows us where we're wrong, and we hate being showed we're wrong. But if we do it right, then it does it in a way that the person who receives it says, you know what? There's truth here. And they may or may not yield to it. That's between them and God. That's the Holy Spirit's work at that point. But if you don't learn to wield it well, if you don't learn how to say the right word at the right time, because A, you've listened to the Spirit's call, and you've listened to His leading, but also you've learned what the Bible actually says, not what you think it says. You've learned how to read the Bible in context of what it says, not ripped out of context and put on a plaque on the wall. You've learned what it actually means and not what you've been taught it means, or what you've always thought it means, or what you'd like it to mean. That's learning to do it well. That's being a capable church. By taking that sword that belongs to the Spirit, that is in fact the Word of God. That's... Oh, and just a quick note here. Word there, and you'd like to assume, like, oh, hey, that must be that word logos from John. It's not. It's actually rhema. It's a Greek word rhema. And it takes me back because the idea of rhema is not written word, but spoken word. Which is interesting. Remembering that all of this is just the written down spoken words of God, right? But it takes me back to Jesus. Jesus faces off with the enemy. He faces off in this spiritual battle, in fact, that we're in. And the enemy says to him, you're starving. Why don't you make these stones into bread? And Jesus says to him, man doesn't live on bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God, every word which is spoken by God. And I go back there with Jesus and I watch the way He wields it. I watch the way the enemy tries to wield it on Him. And I learn something, that it takes skill and practice and work to know this. There's truth here. But there's a way for me to use it. There's a way for me to try to use it in which I chop off my own leg. And there's a way for me to use it in which I pierce to the heart and soul of the matter. Bring someone to recognize there's truth here that I need to come to grips with. None of this is easy stuff. I'm not a military veteran. I did not have that opportunity. But I've never talked to anyone who's been in the military that told me, dude, it was a super easy life. I've talked to military veterans who tell me there were times it was really great. But they'll also tell me there are times it was really, really hard. And in my couple of conversations I've had with combat veterans about their service, I've never heard them say, yeah, combat was a blast. That's not what I hear from them. Guys, spiritual combat isn't either. Okay, it's not something we brag about. It's not something we get excited about. It's not notches on my Bible. Okay, spiritual combat is a reality, and it's a hard reality, but it's one that Jesus has come to prepare us for. It's not saying I can win every argument, And it's not saying I can beat the world into submission with by just whacking them with a Bible enough. It's not I can enforce morality from the top down. The spiritual battle we're in is one of saying this: there is an enemy who wants men's souls to go to hell. And we're called to step in and say, no. There's a Savior who's reaching out to show us His love, and we need to help others find Him. The call is to battle. Heavenly Father, it's a privilege. It's an honor, it's a privilege, and it's a challenge to look at what You're calling me to and say, hey, You've equipped me and You've prepped me. Teach us to respond to that. And that call that says, take it up and stand firm, say, yes, Lord, we'll take up what You give me and stand firm in what You've called me to. Well-founded, but ready to move. Protected by what You've said is true. Skilled and capable in what You've told us to use. Help us do these things in Christ's name. Amen.